turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Again, 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament, in the back, towards the back end of your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at just one verse this evening. There are many, it's just different places we could go to when we talk about Good Friday and the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and there's many different scriptures we could look to. But this one verse really helps us summarize what took place about 2,000 years ago on what we call Good Friday. And Good Friday is probably one of the most important events in world history, not just church history, but in world history. Of what took place about 2,000 years ago on this day is not just some merely noble act. It is the most significant act of sacrifice that has ever taken place, of Christ taking our sin upon himself on the cross. Again, and because of the bloodiness of the cross, because of the horrible nature of the crucifixion, many may wonder, why is this called Good Friday? Why is that good? Why is death good? Why is a crucifixion good? And hopefully by the end of the message that will make more sense. Again, but briefly, it's the horrific event of Christ being beaten and nailed to a cross is good because that act alone is what secures salvation for all of humanity. For without Christ suffering and dying, without Christ being crucified and nailed to the cross and bleeding and dying for our sin, there is no way for humans to be reconciled to God. There is absolutely no other way, no other means by which humanity can be made right with God and go to heaven. Again, we're all by nature, as humans, sinful, distanced from God or alienated from God. We're separated from God by being human. And because of our sin, and God is holy and cannot look upon sin. God is perfectly righteous and cannot dwell with sinful man. So there's a problem. There's a rift between who we are and who God is. And so that dilemma then is, how can a holy, perfectly righteous God be in a relationship with sinful, stinky, icky humanity? So I talked to my kids. How can God do that? How can the creator of the universe have a relationship with sinful people? That's the dilemma that we see really throughout a big portion of the scriptures. And so, since we're so affected by that sin, we can never do enough to earn God's favor. We can never do enough to earn righteousness before God. Again, the question is, how can we be made right before him? And so that's why Good Friday happened. That's why this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is so significant and so helpful for us. This shows us how we can be reconciled, how we can be made right with the Father. Now, follow along as I read. I'm actually going to start in verse 16 and read through verse 21, but we will only be studying verse 21. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. in our verse this evening. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So much there we can unpack. But if you are, just a brief background of where we're getting this in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're not familiar, the book of 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament. This is actually his fourth letter to the church of Corinth, but the second one that we have, so the second one that was inspired, but it's really his fourth one, which he had written to this church, which he had helped to plant and helped to start, and then continued on with his missionary journeys and was writing to them because of numerous issues and conflicts and fights and theological issues that they were seeking to resolve. And he's writing to encourage them. He's writing to correct them. He's writing to speak the word of God and to give them the truth that they are really having a hard time understanding. Right. And so, and many of Paul's books and or the letters he had read and really written, and really the goal of much of his writing is the clarity of the gospel. We even see in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, you can just listen as I read this, Paul says this, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's goal was the gospel. We can't go beyond the gospel. Nothing less than the gospel is what Paul is seeking to present to this church and all the churches by which he planted and was writing to. And so Paul is, again, writing to the church of Corinth in this letter multiple times, reminding them of the gospel, reminding them of the clarity of the gospel, and reminding them, really, of the plan of God to redeem and reconcile humanity to himself, and how that is really his ministry to proclaim that, and how that is really our ministry then as well to take that and to proclaim that to others. And so in the message this evening, we're going to see just three assurances. We're going to see three guarantees of God's reconciliation with man. Three assurances in this text that God and man can be reconciled. Three different assurances that man can actually be reconciled to a holy and perfect God. And the first one is this, that we see in verse 21. The first assurance is that God designed salvation to include the death of Christ. God had designed from the beginning, God designed salvation to include the death of Christ. And we see that just in the first few words. He made him. We just stop there. Well, that's weird. Just a few words there. He made him. Really, in that word, he made is really just one word in the original Greek language. And it was used often in reference to God's dealing with humanity, of his sovereign control and his power over humanity, especially in regards to salvation. And the word just means to produce something, to make something happen, to cause something to take place. And that might seem simple, these just a few words, but this has major significance for us in understanding salvation and understanding reconciliation with God and man, because we see that God alone manufactured salvation. God manufactured the plan of reconciliation from the beginning. God ordained it. God designed it. This wasn't a man-made invention. This was nothing that happened by man's ideas, his inclinations, or whatever. This was God's supernatural and preordained plan. Also, we can see that God orchestrated all of human history to happen and to take place so that Christ, that Jesus would be born at a specific time in human history, at a certain place, That he would come into humanity or take the form of humanity at a certain time and place in Israel with the Roman Empire kind of controlling everything, such that he would live that perfect life in that destitute, just kind of just God-forsaken sort of part of the area, part of the world, for him to then live the perfect righteous life that we could never live, and then suffer and die the most painful death that the Romans had perfected. God designed and orchestrated all that to take place at the exact moment, at the exact time in human history. Again, this was God's idea, not man's. For salvation, Jonah 2:9, is of the Lord. Because it, also, if you look at any other religion out there, you look at any other faith, you will not find that the way of salvation in that religion is by their God dying for the sins of the followers or of the people. You will not find that anywhere. Any other man-made religion, anything we try to come up with, anything we try to invent is just, how can I earn God's favor? How can I appease this mean God to make him like me? How can I do enough good things to earn some sort of blessing and reward from this deity? That's what we come up with. That's the best we can come up with. Every religion throughout human history, no matter what continent you're on, there's some sort of idea. There's a God out there. I've messed up somehow. I've made him angry. And so what can I do to make him happy then? What can I do to appease him so that I can get what I want, get some sort of blessing, get some sort of happiness or whatever it may be? No matter how hard we try, though, we can never be satisfied. We can never appease the true God. No matter how hard we try, we can never be reconciled with that God. We can never earn our way into heaven. Again, because the Bible teaches that to be reconciled to a holy God, we need to be perfect. We need to be absolutely perfect. And if you're like me and you have kids and you realize no one's perfect, if you're alive for more than a day, you realize nobody is perfect. You turn on the news for more than 5 seconds, you realize nobody is perfect. But in order to be made right with God, we need to be perfect. Or as what the Bible calls often, righteous. And so this is where it says, he made him. God the Father made God the Son. He designed him to come down as a baby, which you celebrate on Christmas. Rightly so, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus becoming a man, taking on human flesh. Jesus is 100% God, but then he takes on human flesh, fully human, fully a man, living just as we live, being tempted just as we are tempted, yet never sinning, fulfilling that law of God that we are all called to live, never sinning though, ever, never sinning once. Never sinning, being holy and perfect. Because if he sinned, then he could not take our place. That's what we'll talk about. He could not be substituted in our place if he had sinned. But God designed all this so that Christ would come and take our punishment and take our wrath upon himself. Again, we also see this as Pastor Eric is preaching through Romans. We are realizing that we are just full of sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. We all deserve death. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to face the punishment for our sin for all of eternity. But yet again, out of love and of mercy and of grace, God made Christ to become sin on our behalf, to bleed and to die for us. And then as we'll see on Sunday, he didn't stay dead when he died upon that cross and was put into the tomb. He didn't stay there. Otherwise, what we're doing here is pointless, but we'll talk. I'll leave that for Pastor Eric to preach on Sunday. I won't steal that thunder. But he did rise from the grave, proving that his death was the sufficient payment for our sin. And this is the plan of God, and this is what Paul is saying in that simple word of he made. This wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just some, well, man, mankind's messed up. What am I going to do now? Oh, I have an idea. No, this was preordained and thought out from before the foundation of the world. Acts 2, verse 23 and 24, Peter says this, that this man, meaning Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so Jesus going to the cross was the outworking of this redemptive plan of God to reconcile sinful humanity to himself. Again, not all of humanity is saved. We understand that. Christ's death didn't save and cover all of all the sins of everyone who would ever live. Otherwise, everybody would go to heaven, but the Bible teaches that that's not the case. It's only for those who are placing faith and trust in Christ and him alone for salvation. And so the first assurance is that the plan of God for salvation included that death of Christ on our behalf, that was his ordained plan. The second assurance then, the second assurance of the fact that we can be reconciled and will be reconciled to God is that Christ substituted himself for us. Christ substituted himself for us. We see as we continue on, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And this simple phrase, this simple, just few words, has been just misunderstood and mistaught by many people. It's important that we understand really what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. So what he's not saying, and what the Bible is not teaching, that Christ became a sinner, that when Jesus was on the cross that he became a sinner, that's not what this verse is saying, and that's we can't hold that view. Excuse me. If we do believe that Christ was a sinner, became a sinner, then we have a theological problem. Because a sinner cannot take away the sins of other sinners. He would be just like us. Scripture says that he was blameless, that he was sinless, that he was perfect. Christ did not become a sinner. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the perfect, spotless, blameless lamb that could take away the sins of all the world. Again, in the Old Testament, You have this imagery that God said, okay, when you sin, you need to sacrifice an animal. Sometimes it was a bull or a goat or a sheep or a dove or something like that. You have to sacrifice an animal for your sin. And God said, you can't give me the broken, you know, three-legged, you know, one-eyed, you know, little lammy that you have there. No, bring me the perfect, blameless, spotless, unblemished lamb. Or bull or goat, whatever it was for that sacrifice. And it had to be perfect, free from disease, free from sort of any sort of failure. You bring your best to God. And that was the idea. And so Christ, in order to be that spotless, blameless lamb, it had to be unblemished, and he could not become a sinner for us on the cross. So what is Paul saying here? And again, Paul's he's alluding to that Old Testament imagery of the unblemished lamb to atone for our sin, to take away our sin, to remove our sin, of Christ being that lamb sacrificed in our place on our behalf. That's what Paul is really sort of alluding to there. And Hebrews 9:23 says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system of them taking their, again, bulls and goats and sheep and lambs didn't take away the sin, but it was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do upon the cross. But Christ, though, had to be that perfect person, the perfect, blameless, sinless person in order to take our place, though, for our sin upon the cross. When it says there, Christ knew no sin, because when it says he made him is Christ. he made him who knew no sin. It just means he wasn't acquainted with it, meaning he didn't know what it was like to sin. For us, we are acquainted with sin. We understand what it's like to rebel against God. He never did that. He didn't know that. He didn't understand that. That wasn't in his DNA. He didn't know what it was like to rebel against God. He was perfect. He was holy. He was blameless. And Jesus, again, he's 100% man, fully faced all the temptations that we face, yet he never sinned. He endured those temptations. He bore those temptations. He withstood them under pressure at all times. The New Testament writers confirm this. Again, Peter in several places. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus committed no sin. Again, in Acts, as we read, Acts 3:14 actually, Peter says that Jesus, again, is holy and righteous. He is blameless. God the Father even declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God didn't say that about anybody else. Why did he say about Christ? Because he was perfect. Because he was blameless. Because he is that spotless lamb. And while Jesus is 100% God, or man, he's also 100% God and is unable to sin as God. God can't sin. And so we have to understand Jesus was spotless. He was sinless, but then he became sin. What does that really mean? Isaiah 53 helps us understand this a little bit. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 6. Again, just listen as I read. Isaiah is prophesying what Christ would do and what would happen. He says this, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, to fall upon him." Meaning that Christ was not punished for his sin. Christ was not punished because he was a sinner. Christ was punished for us as a substitute for our sin. Our sin was charged to his account. This is the idea of imputation. Maybe you've heard that word before, imputation. Our sin was imputed or charged to his account. When Christ became sin for us, that's what it was talking about. Our sin was imputed or charged to him. And so that's why when he was nailed, he was suffering on our behalf. All of our sin, every sin we would ever commit was credited to him. Every sin that everyone in this room who is a believer was credited to him. Every sin that every believer who has ever existed and who will ever live was credited to him. I mean, we can't even deal with our own sin. We can't even bear the wrath of God for our own sin. We can't even endure that. Jesus endured all of our sin. He endured the wrath of God that we deserve on the cross. We deserve to be on that cross suffering for all of eternity. That's what we deserve. For our sin, we deserve to be nailed and pierced, hanging there, never dying forever. That's our just punishment. But Christ did that once for us and bearing all of our sin. And so for all of us who place our faith in Christ alone for this salvation, we will never face God's wrath because Jesus faced it for us. Because he took our sin and he became sin for us. But if we reject God, if we reject Christ, if we reject this glorious gospel and we don't repent and place faith in him, then we will forever face the wrath of God. But it will never end. Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit and the suffering was over. our suffering will never end if we don't place our faith in Christ. And just as Christ was nailed to that cross and endured the pain of the cross for several hours, if we reject him, we will face that pain and much more agony for all of eternity, as we will justly and rightly deserve. Again, there's nothing we can do to take that away. There's nothing we can do to remove that guilt, to remove that shame, to remove the blemishes that we have. There's nothing we can do. We can't take away our own sin. We just, by faith, that we put our faith and trust in Christ, what he did, for him becoming sin, him being sin on our behalf, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's what we have to believe. That he did that for us on the cross. No works, just belief, faith. This is what that means for Christ to become sin for us. We place our faith in his work, not our own, in the work of Christ on the cross, not our work to earn whatever. We must believe that God treated Christ as we deserve, so that God would treat us as Christ deserves. The third and final assurance of our reconciliation with the Father, our reconciliation with God, is this: that God credits Christ's perfect life to us. We see earlier that our sin is credited to Christ, that Christ substituted himself for us. This third assurance here is that God credits Christ's perfect life, or Christ's righteousness, to us. The rest of the verse there. Again, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, in the same way that our sin was imputed, credited to Christ, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection was credited to us on that cross. And as we place faith in Christ, and then that is now how the Father sees us. That's transferred to our account, so to speak. Again, this really just means that God no longer sees us as sinners. He sees us as righteous in Christ. Yes, we still sin. Yeah, we're not perfect in practice, but in position with the Father, we are now righteous in Christ if we have placed our faith and our trust in him. And again, this is not by our own earning. This is by what Christ has earned on our behalf. This is on the basis of faith. And Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9, that not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, again, the righteousness Paul has isn't because he's earned it. It's not from anything he's done. The righteousness, though, he says, it is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is not, again, a gradual becoming more and more righteous. This is instantaneous righteous before God. Instantaneous, a declaration that you are now righteous, no longer a sinner. This is also the idea of justification. Maybe you've heard that word before. In justification, this is the idea of God declaring a sinner righteous. God declaring a sinner righteous because of what Christ has done for us. Because of the righteousness of Christ has been given to us on our account. And so now that's how the Father sees us. And this is what Paul is talking about. Christ became sin for us so that then we could become righteous before him. Isn't that incredible? We don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. No one deserves that. And each and every day, as we wake up, we have new breath in our lungs, a new day to live before God. I mean, this truth ought to just make us spring out of bed and worship and praise the Lord that we are not dead and suffering in hell, but he has redeemed us. He has reconciled us to himself, the holy, perfect God, who is a God who's he is loving, he is gracious, he is merciful, but he is also just, meaning he will punish sin. Sin that we deserve to be punished for. But as he he graciously causes us to be saved, and our sin is no longer going to be judged by him because he judged Christ on our behalf. That's why this is Good Friday. That's why this is why we celebrate Good Friday, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, of him taking our punishment of our sin upon himself and giving us his righteousness, which we don't deserve. Again, as I mentioned, we're still sinful. We're still not yet perfect as we need. The idea of sanctification, as I mentioned, our core values, that is the process of becoming more and more in practice like Christ. But God still sees us positionally righteous in Christ. This verse is talking about that position, that positional righteousness we have before Christ, that we have before God. But that is how God now sees us. And now as we are saved, now we will be in that process of sanctification, as Pastor Eric has been talking about for the past few months in Romans. I won't get into that. If you need more information about that, please listen to the series of Romans chapter 6, starting from a few months ago. Right. And this idea, again, of the imputation of Christ taking our sin and we're taking his righteousness is really helpfully illustrated in The Pilgrim's Progress by Puritan John Bunyan. He gives us a good illustration. Earlier on in the book, this is an allegory. If you haven't read it and not familiar with it, this is an allegory of really the Christian life, and the main character of the book is named Christian. He comes to a place called the cross, which represents, obviously, the cross of Christ, where Jesus suffered and died and bled. He comes there, and the burden of sin upon his back is rolled away, and it goes into the empty tomb. And he is there weeping for joy. He realizes what has happened. He realizes that his sin has been taken away. The burden of sin is gone. And then he sees shining ones coming to him, saluting him, and they say, "Peace to thee." And they say, "Your sins are forgiven." And then one of the angels, or one of the shining ones, strips him of his rags, his filthy rags representing his sin. And he gives him new clothes, change of raiment is what Bunyan would say, meaning he gives him the righteousness. He's clothed now in righteousness. The angels take away his filthy, dirty rags of sin and giving him new, pure, clean clothes. And that's what this is just the illustration of what Christ has done for us as we're saved. As we place faith in Christ, he removes the filth of and dirt of our sin, those rags, and then he clothes us with his righteousness, his righteous, perfect life. As we read earlier, a few verses earlier, that as we are reconciled to the Father, the old man, the old self is gone and the new has come. And reconciliation has then happened. Where Paul says, we beg you to be reconciled to God. How does that happen? By this. By Jesus coming to earth to take our sin upon himself and giving us his righteousness. That is how reconciliation happens. Now we are no longer enemies with God. That separation is gone. There's no more separation between God and man now if we are in Christ. If we are now saved. The cross has done that. And the cross, God treated Jesus as we deserve to be treated. And then he treats us as Christ deserves to be treated, by giving us blessings and glory and honor. And now we are perfectly seen as holy and righteous before the Father. Again, there is no better news than this, friends. There's no other gospel to believe. There's no other divine plan that we must place our faith and our trust and our hope in for reconciliation between God and man. Nothing else. This is it. And I ask, do you know him? Do you know Christ? Have you placed your faith in him and him alone and his work upon the cross for salvation? Are you seeking another means of salvation? Are you seeking something else? Are you seeking to earn your way to God by any other way, any other effort, any other religion? Are you just hoping for the best that when you die, God will just count your good deeds better than your bad? Your good deeds, friends, are nothing. There's no good deeds. There's no good deeds. And looking to something else for salvation outside of Christ is pointless, it's worthless, and it's really a mockery of the cross. It's saying, Jesus, what you did on the cross is cool, it's nice, but that's really not for me. I can find a better way. No, you can't. Friends, we can never find a better way. We can't mock the cross by saying, I'll find something different, I'll do something different, this isn't that big of a deal. This is the only way. As Jesus was nailed and pierced for us, bearing our judgment, our punishment upon the cross, that's the only way. Enduring the hell that we deserve. And so we come to him, we cry out to him, we pray to him, asking for forgiveness of our sin, asking him to cleanse us of our sin and to give us his righteousness. Placing our faith in him and him alone for what he has done upon the cross for us. If you don't know him, friends, cry out to him, pray to him, beg him to save you, that he would transform your heart, transform your life. And don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave here if you're not saved, and don't wait. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tonight. Do it now. Cry out to the Lord now. As we do on Good Friday, we celebrate what's called communion or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And what this is so the night before Christ was crucified, he had what was known as the Passover meal. The Passover meal. Excuse me. And in that, he instituted what would become the new covenant of the new covenant in his blood. He's talking to his disciples, and he is explaining to them what will happen, what he will do. Explain to them that the new covenant in his blood, what that means, and he's explaining that these elements of the bread and the cup, that the bread represents Christ's body, which would be beaten and broken and bloodied and crucified on our behalf. And that the cup, the juice, the fruit of the vine, represents his blood that was spilled for us. And he says that as we gather together, we are to eat and to drink of these elements in remembrance of what he has done for us. Eating a cracker and drinking grape juice doesn't save you. This doesn't save anybody. It's cracker and grape juice from the store. This doesn't save you, okay? No one prayed over this to make it special or miracles or magic, whatever. It's food and drink, okay? They don't become anything. There's no magic there. They're not becoming the literal body and the blood of Christ. We reject that. Christ was crucified once for all, sacrificed once for all. He's not re-sacrificed. The table also, it doesn't have, the bread doesn't have your sins on it. It doesn't have your good deeds on it either. The table doesn't represent all the good things you've done to try to earn God's favor, trying to earn God's righteousness. What it does is it represents, in a way of gratitude and thankfulness, his body that was crushed and beaten and crucified, and the blood that was spilt and was shed on our behalf. It's a celebration. It's a reminder of his death for us and the beauty of the gospel. It represents the substitution of his life for ours. So if you're not saved, you're not sure what this is, just don't worry, don't come up, don't take. of the elements. Don't come up and do that if you're not sure what that is. Again, you can beg God to forgive you. You can beg God to save you even now. You can come and partake for the first time. If you are a believer and you have some sort of unrepentant sin, you have unreconciled relationships, you have that you're unwilling to reconcile on your own, or that you're unwilling to forgive somebody for. If you have just other sins that you're just unwilling to let go of, it's like, man, I just don't really want to deal with that sin right now. Don't come and partake of this either, because you're just sort of a mockery again of the gospel. Yeah, Jesus, you died for my sin, but this, my sin's really worth it right now. I really like it right now. And he just says, don't take of the communion unworthily. Just, but we can repent. We can repent of that, whatever sin we may be harboring in our hearts and our lives. And we don't want to take the gospel lightly in that way, but we can repent of those sins. Ask God to forgive us and then cleanse us from those sins. And so just in a minute, the musician will come up, Neil will come up and we'll play. Just spend a few minutes to pray, ask God to forgive you, just thank God for the cross, and come up, you can take a piece of the cracker and the cup, go back to your seat, and after everyone's kind of come up, I'll lead us together and we'll partake together.